The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel Chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the woman sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can I have? But what more can he have? But the kingdom." And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And when he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertaking, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. But when David saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Rick. Let's pray this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to open and study your word. Lord, we understand from 2 Timothy that these words come from your very mouth. It says that they are God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, we're told. So help us, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be thoroughly equipped for each of those things, and ultimately to come to a deeper knowledge and a deeper love and a deeper relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we see that others have been blessed in ways that we haven't, it's often very tempting for us to become jealous. For example, back when I was in college, I had a job at Sears selling appliances, and I was paid entirely on commission. And there were some days when, you know, there wasn't really a whole lot of business, right? There's a reason why you don't see very many Sears stores around nowadays. There were many days when I would work a full shift and only sell one or two items. And particularly on those slower days, I remember it was just very easy to become jealous of coworkers who had a better day than I did, as you can probably imagine. Yet here's what's interesting. Even when I had a pretty good day, and I sold a lot of appliances, and I made a decent amount of money, I discovered that, guess what? I was still tempted to be jealous of coworkers who sold even more than I sold on those days. So even when I had a good day, I was still tempted to be jealous of those who had a better day. And of course, when you think about it, it's not very rational. Yet that's the way our sinful hearts so often respond to the blessings of others, is it not? Instead of rejoicing in the ways God's blessed us, we resent the ways he's blessed others. It's been said that jealousy is the art of counting other people's blessings instead of your own. And you know, we're tempted to do that in many different areas of life. It's quite common, for example, for people to be jealous of the material possessions of others, the popularity or social status of others, the physical attractiveness of others, the professional achievements of others, and the families or the friendships that others have. And you know, it seems to me that social media often exacerbates these feelings of jealousy. Like when we see on social media people enjoying the very blessings that we desire to enjoy, it often provokes jealousy within us. And the thing about jealousy is that it robs us of our joy. It's impossible to be jealous of others and joyful in Christ at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. Jealous people are joyless people. Having a heart that's filled with jealousy is truly just a miserable way to live. Not to mention a way to live that displeases God. And so how then can we overcome the jealousy that so often threatens to gain a place within our hearts? And how can we instead cultivate a heart of joy, peace, gratitude, and contentment? Well, these are some of the things that our main passage today here in 1 Samuel 18 will lead us to consider. In this passage, we see Saul becoming quite jealous of David. And that's the main idea of this passage. Saul becomes increasingly jealous and fearful of the fact that the Lord is with David. Again, Saul becomes increasingly jealous and fearful of the fact that the Lord is with David. So let's jump into this passage, beginning with verses 1 through 4. It says, as soon as he, that's David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house.
Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. So the way Jonathan treats David in these verses, and the way he loves David, is truly astonishing, to say the least. Considering the circumstances, I think just about all of us would expect Jonathan and David to be rivals. Jonathan, of course, was the son of King Saul and was therefore next in line to inherit the throne. You may also remember that Jonathan had achieved some impressive military accomplishments of his own. Yet in the previous chapter, David overshadowed all of Jonathan's military successes by defeating Goliath. And so Jonathan had every reason to resent David and be jealous of David for one-upping him, so to speak. It would also be very understandable for Jonathan to fear David, and specifically that David would displace him as the next king of Israel, which, of course, is what's ultimately going to happen. So we'd expect Jonathan to be bitterly resentful of David and of David's success. And yet, contrary to all expectation, Jonathan befriends David. Instead of hating David, we're told in verse 1 that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. We're then told in verse 3 that Jonathan made a covenant, or a solemn and binding agreement with David because he loved him as his own soul. And verse 4 tells us that Jonathan even gave David his robe, armor, sword, bow, and even his belt. Also, it wouldn't surprise me if Jonathan gave David his favorite Pokemon cards. The textual evidence for that is admittedly a bit disputed, but that's how much Jonathan loved David, right? That's the picture that's being painted here. So much that he gave David his most treasured possessions. After that, we read in verse 5, "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." This verse is a summary statement of how high David rose in the administration of King Saul. I guess you could say he was basically the secretary of defense, so to speak, in command of Saul's entire army. We're told that Saul appointed David to this post after, quote, "David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him," which probably encompasses several years. So again, this is a summary statement, verse 5, of David's military career, probably spanning several years. Then the subsequent verses after that, they actually take us back to the immediate aftermath of David defeating Goliath, which is what the previous chapter recorded. So look at verses 6 through 9. "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands.' And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." So Saul's jealousy is triggered by the song of the Israelite women, in which they sang that Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, scholars tell us that the conventions of Hebrew poetry are such that this song lyric was actually not intended as an insult to King Saul. I mean, first of all, they're singing this song as they're coming out to meet King Saul. You don't insult the king as you, come out to meet him, right? But just grammatically here, Saul and David are linked together in victory, and in the parallelism that often marked Hebrew poetry, it was customary to put a smaller number on the first line and then follow that up with a larger number on the second line. So, for example, in introducing what are often called the seven deadly sins, Proverbs 6:16 states, and notice the structure here, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So that's a very common way for the literary device of parallelism to be utilized in Hebrew poetry, with a smaller number followed by a larger number, but not implying a strict division between the two items that are mentioned, right? There's not a strict division between things that the Lord hates and then things that are an abomination to him, right? They're viewed together. And so back in our main passage, the basic meaning of this song lyric would therefore be that both Saul and David have struck down their thousands and 10,000s. One scholar concludes that this song, quote, credits Saul and David with equal military honor, end quote. So it's very likely that Saul's being a bit paranoid here, or at the very least, overly sensitive about the implications of this song lyric. Nevertheless, we're told in verse 8 that Saul was very angry, and in verse 9 that Saul eyed David from that day on. So this was the beginning of Saul's jealousy toward David. And I think it's helpful for us to notice here that Saul's jealousy was provoked specifically when Saul started comparing himself with David. Likewise, isn't that what so often produces jealousy within our own hearts as well? It's when we start comparing ourselves with other people that we're tempted to become jealous of them. Now, I mentioned earlier how even when I had a great day selling appliances at Sears, I was often tempted to become jealous of my coworkers who had an even better day. Now, if I hadn't been aware of how well my coworkers had done, you know, I probably would have been pretty happy with how much I had sold. But instead, my heart was provoked to jealousy. Why? Well, because I had a habit of comparing myself with my coworkers. And it's not particularly difficult to identify other examples as well of us being provoked to jealousy specifically by our tendency to compare ourselves with others. You know, you might be very happy with the new Honda you just purchased until you see the new Mercedes in your neighbor's driveway, right? Or you might be pretty happy with your vacation to Myrtle Beach until you see pictures on Instagram of your friend's vacation to Paris, right? That's just how it works. The reason we struggle so much with jealousy is because we're regularly tempted to compare ourselves with others. And just like a swamp is a breeding ground for mosquitoes, our habit of almost continuously comparing ourselves with others is the breeding ground of our jealousy. And if you dig even deeper into what's going on in our heart, I believe you'll discover that there are two roots of jealousy. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago, going from fruit to root, right? Examining the heart. I believe there are two roots of jealousy. One of them is ungratefulness. We're jealous ultimately because we've neglected to be grateful for the immense ways in which God's blessed us. And the Bible's clear that this lack of gratitude is a sin. Many theologians actually believe it's the most foundational sin, citing Romans 1:21. In addition, a second root of jealousy is often insecurity. Although jealousy isn't always rooted in insecurity, It's very common for insecurity to play a big role in provoking us to jealousy. And that was certainly the case for Saul. Saul was very insecure. He felt insecure in his position as king. And there was very good reason for that, actually, because God had told Saul back in chapter 15 that the kingship would actually be taken away from him because of his disobedience. So it was Saul's insecurity that made him predisposed to jealousy. Saul's heart was like a dry forest that hadn't seen rain in months, and that was therefore easily ignited to jealousy by the spark of a simple song lyric sung by the women of Israel that probably wasn't even intended to be insulting in the first place. In addition, notice the contrast here between Saul and his son Jonathan. Recall that, as I mentioned earlier, it was Jonathan, rather than Saul, whom we'd naturally expect to become jealous of David and to view David as a rival. Yet, unlike Saul, who became bitterly jealous of David, Jonathan, we were told, loved David as his own soul and formed a deep and abiding friendship with David. This undoubtedly involved Jonathan rejoicing at David's success. And you know, that's the disposition that we're called to have as Christians. Instead of being jealous of the ways God's blessed others, as Saul was, we're actually called not just to be neutral, but to rejoice in God's blessings to others, as Jonathan did. You know, Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone we know experiences success or receives public recognition or enjoys some other kind of blessing, our first instinct shouldn't be to be jealous of them, but rather to be genuinely happy. We're good at faking happiness, right? I'm talking about being genuinely happy for them and to rejoice with them. And yet, if we're honest, many times it's not really that easy, is it? I think it's safe to assume that the reason Paul had to tell the Christians of Rome here to rejoice with those who rejoice is because that's often not our natural disposition. You know, depending on the circumstance, it might actually be a pretty big struggle for us to rejoice in the blessings of others, particularly if we've long desired those specific blessings for ourselves. And yet, that's when we have to remind ourselves of the incomparably wonderful blessings of the gospel. The message of the gospel reminds us that there was a time when we were all thoroughly sinful and even enslaved to our sinful desires, the Bible says, and destined to face God's punishment because of them. But in his mercy, God sent his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth on a rescue mission to save us, right? Jesus entered this world as a real flesh and blood human being and lived a perfectly righteous life. He then voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified in order to pay for our sins. That's why the cross is so significant. Jesus wasn't just functioning as some kind of moral example for us, but he was actually substituting. He was functioning as a substitute for us, enduring God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. And then after dying on the cross and being buried in a tomb, Jesus was then raised from the dead so that he now offers to save everyone who'll turn away from their sins and put their trust exclusively in him for rescue. So that means that we stop trusting in everything we try to do in order to earn God's favor or earn eternal life, and we instead put our trust in Jesus alone as the only one who can cleanse us of our sins and make us right with God. And that's exactly what Jesus will do. In fact, Ephesians 1:3 tells us that in Christ we enjoy, I love this word, every spiritual blessing. Think about that. Every spiritual blessing, it says. So for those of us who are Christians, every spiritual blessing that we could possibly imagine or desire is already ours through Jesus and what he's done for us. And listen, that's what enables us to overcome the jealousy that would otherwise fill our hearts. When we grasp the wondrous and glorious blessings that are ours in Christ, guess what? There simply isn't any room left in our hearts for jealousy. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1 that in his love, God adopted us into his own family. So not only are we forgiven of our sins, we're even adopted into God's own family as his own dearly loved children. So we don't have to feel insecure about anything, right? Because we're already unconditionally loved and fully accepted in Christ. Paul then goes on to say in verses 7 and 8 that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And then a little further down, we're not done. We read in verses 13 and 14 that God's even come to dwell within us. Think about that. God himself dwelling within us, it says, in the person of the Holy Spirit, who, we're told, functions as a down payment of our heavenly inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Brothers and sisters, we simply couldn't be any more blessed than we already are. So what's left then for us to be jealous of when we already possess every spiritual blessing in Christ? I think we have to conclude that any jealousy that we have toward others for the earthly blessings they enjoy is kind of like a child who's just been told that they're going to Disney World, being jealous of their friend because their friend gets to go to McDonald's. All right? It just makes no sense. It makes no sense for those of us who enjoy such vast eternal blessings to be jealous for others for the earthly blessings that they enjoy. In fact, I'd even say that the degree of our jealousy reveals the degree to which we haven't yet fully grasped and appreciated the infinite blessings that are ours in Christ. So this is how we can rejoice with others when they receive that promotion at work, when they meet that special someone and get married, when they're able to become pregnant and sustain a pregnancy, when they're recognized for their accomplishments, when they purchase something nice, when they get to go on a nice vacation, and when they enjoy whatever other blessings that we might wish we could enjoy ourselves. It's as we remember the infinite and eternal blessings that are ours in Christ that we can be genuinely happy for them and genuinely rejoice with others in all of these situations. Yet returning to our main passage in 1 Samuel 18, we see Of course, that is unfortunately not at all the perspective that Saul has. Instead of rejoicing with David, as Jonathan did, Saul becomes bitterly jealous toward David. We then read in verses 10 and 11, "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." So talk about jealousy issues. Wow. You thought your young children were bad. Hopefully they're not pinning each other to the wall, right? But notice here how we're told specifically that a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. Now, if you've been paying careful attention as we've journeyed through 1 Samuel, you may recall that that phrase, rushed upon, has been used on several previous occasions. In 1 Samuel 10:10, we were told that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul before, with the result that Saul prophesied with a group of prophets. And that, of course, is a reference to the Holy Spirit in that passage. And then in 1 Samuel 16:13, we were told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Yet now, we read that instead of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Saul, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. So God actually allowed a demonic spirit to afflict Saul and cause Saul to become more or less mentally deranged for a period of time. We read that Saul raved within his house. Now, interestingly, that Hebrew word translated here as raved is the very same word that earlier was translated prophesied when we were told back in chapter 10 that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul and led him to prophesy. And yet now, in striking contrast to his earlier prophesying, when the Holy Spirit rushed upon him, Saul, we read about him raving when a demonic spirit rushes upon him. Verse 12 then tells us what we've really already seen illustrated by Saul's erratic behavior. No surprise here, it states that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. That's really the crux of what's going on in this chapter. Remember, what we said is the main idea of this passage, that Saul becomes increasingly jealous and fearful of the fact that the Lord is with David. God's hand is on David, and Saul knows it. And he's afraid of David because of it. All of this is further illustrated in verses 13 through 16. It says, "So Saul removed him," David, "from his presence, and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." So, instead of David being Saul's secretary of defense, Saul gives David a pretty big demotion and makes him only the commander of 1,000. And yet, despite this demotion, we're told that David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. We then read in verses 17 through 27, I won't read, I'll just summarize it here, but Saul's schemes to bring about David's early demise. Basically, Saul tries to use his own daughters to plot David's death at the hands of the Philistines. But, not surprisingly, his schemes aren't successful. Verses 28 through 30 then tell us, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually, Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So notice here the number of times that this passage has told us that the Lord was with David. By the way, whenever you're studying the Bible, one of the things you always want to be on the lookout for in a passage is repetition. So whenever a word or a phrase is repeated, you always want to pay careful attention to that. And we've been told three times in this chapter that the Lord was with David. Verse 12 states that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14 states, and David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And verse 28 states that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So without question, that was the key of David's success. David was successful in all of his undertakings because the Lord was with him. And likewise, friends, it is important for us to remember that we also need God's empowering presence in order to be fruitful in the work he's given those of us who are Christians to do. As Psalm 127:1 so aptly reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless God's with us, just as he was with David in our main passage, all of the things that we try to do for him amount to nothing. They're all in vain. We desperately need God to be with us. Now, thankfully, Jesus has promised us that very thing. We recite this promise every week here at Redeeming Grace, do we not? In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, right? To the very end of the age. So as you can see, Jesus gives us not only a commission, but also a promise. Just as our main passage told us three times that the Lord was with David, Jesus has promised to be with us. Of course, he does that in and through the Holy Spirit. And our understanding of that promise makes all the difference in the world when it comes to us having boldness and confidence in our gospel witness. You might compare it to a young child having their parent with them in a busy and unfamiliar place. And for example, if I took my 5-year-old son, Luke, to downtown Pittsburgh, I guarantee he would absolutely love it. He would be so excited about the tall buildings and the large fountain and all the other features of the downtown area. But he'd only be excited about his downtown adventure if I was with him. And, if he somehow ended up in the middle of downtown Pittsburgh alone, he'd be terrified, right? And understandably so. And in a similar way, it's the presence of Jesus with us that gives us boldness and confidence in our gospel witness, even though we might otherwise be intimidated at the thought of sharing the gospel with those around us, or maybe feel unqualified or inadequate when we remember that Jesus promises to be with us as we seek to share the gospel, that should give us the boldness and confidence that we need to have those gospel conversations. You know, the fact is that you don't have to be some sort of a rock star Christian to have a meaningful and effective Christian witness. You just need to be obedient to what Jesus has instructed us to do by building relationships with those who aren't yet Christians and having meaningful conversations about Jesus with them, with the confidence that Jesus will empower you as you seek to be faithful in doing that. So that's what it means for him to be with us. It means that he'll work through us in such a way that his power overcomes all of our weaknesses. And ultimately, it's the presence of Jesus with us that gives us great confidence, not only in our own personal efforts to spread the gospel, but also that the so-called Great Commission as a whole will one day be fulfilled as the gospel becomes pervasive in this world. You know, the Bible paints a beautiful picture of this triumph of the gospel in passage after passage. Habakkuk 2:14 states that for the earth will be, get this, filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 49:6, God the Father says to the Messiah, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God also says in Zechariah 9:10, for I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, the Messiah, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Furthermore, Psalm 22:7, the psalmist declares, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. In addition, God himself declares in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And in Matthew 13:33, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all of it was leavened. So God's kingdom will one day be just as pervasive in this world as leaven eventually grows to be in a batch of dough. And you know, going back to the Great Commission, it simply stands to reason that Jesus gave us the Great Commission because he expects it to be accomplished. And on top of that, as I alluded to a few moments ago, our confidence that the Great Commission will be accomplished one day is further bolstered by the promise that Jesus gives us, that he'll be with us. Friends, our confidence isn't in our own abilities or our own cleverness or charisma or our own anything, but rather in Jesus being with us always to the very end of the age. So again, tying this all together, just as 1 Samuel 18 told us three times that the Lord was with David, Jesus has promised to be with us. And that is incredibly significant for a number of reasons, but one of the greatest is that it gives us confidence that the great commission he's given us will one day be fulfilled. As Psalm 20, verse 7 says so well, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God.